Good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? I will be preaching this morning, obviously. For those of you that don't know, Dale has had a rough couple of weeks, and he just needed a break. So we're giving him an opportunity to rest and relax with his family this weekend. They're actually spending some time in St. Augustine together for Gracie's birthday, which is awesome. And he asked me to kind of step up and preach through today's message for him. So that's what I have done. And if you guys want to go ahead and turn to Romans 3, we're going to finish out this chapter this morning. We're going to be in 27 through 31. We're continuing this trek, this meaty trek through Romans this morning as we read how Paul is addressing the church in Rome and the problems that the church in Rome was having. And I love God's sovereignty. And I appreciate that on the week that I'm going to be preaching on boasting, he would proceed this Sunday with the week that we've had as a nation. If you look at the nation as a whole right now, we are divided. We are broken. We are troubled. And I'm not here this morning to choose sides. I'm not here this morning to tell you what's right and what's wrong. But what I am here to tell you this morning is that our boast can be in nothing but Jesus. And what we see in America today, what we're seeing in the nation, is we're seeing people boast in things that aren't Jesus. And as a result, we're having riots. We're having arguments. We're having fights. We're having division. We're placing our trust and our confidence and our faith in flawed things, because nothing is perfect except for God. But we expect and we want perfection out of flawed things. And then we get upset when those flawed things fail us. So this morning, in God's sovereign grace and mercy, he's given us a prime example of what I'm going to be preaching through this morning and what Paul is trying to teach the church in Rome. So just keep that in mind as we go through this text this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read the text and we're going to pray and get started. So starting in verse 27, Paul says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for just being a God that is concerned and cares for our well-being, for our hearts, for where we are, and for what we're going through. And I pray, God, this morning that you would give us a clear an accurate picture of your truth, of your character, of your grace. God, and I pray this morning that I am an instrument in your hands, that what I say and what I speak would be your words and not mine, and that we would hear it for what it is: perfect, holy, good. God, and that we would understand as we leave this building this morning your deep and overwhelming love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So starting in verse 27, Paul says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." So once again, we see Paul start into this diatribe style of speaking this argumentative style of speaking where he's asking himself a question and then answering it. And you see in verses 20 through 26, if you look back up at what's already been preached here the last couple of weeks, he goes into this kind of bold proclamation statement, and he tells us that finally he gets to this point where he says, no, nothing can save you. Like, nothing that you can do to can save you, but here's what can save you, Jesus. And so for approximately 8 to 10 verses, he goes through this process of just making this proclamation. But now again, we see him start to do this question and answer session with himself. And why is he doing this? Well, he does this constantly and consistently throughout Romans for one reason and one reason only. See, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew what the Jewish believers were thinking because more than likely he taught it to them. He had the mindset, he had the fundamental concept of what they were thinking and what they were believing because he'd been there. He understood it in a way that the Gentile converts couldn't understand it. He knew the law like the back of his hand. And so he was able to do this question and answer session. He was able to do this diatribe style of speaking in this letter. He was able to reach them on a fundamental level because he knew what they were thinking. And this is not the first time we see him bringing up the idea of boasting either. If you go back to chapter 2 in verses 17 through 23, you see Paul taking the boaster to task for what? Well, he takes them to task because they were blaspheming the name. That's such a hard word to say. They were blaspheming the name of God to the Gentiles. Well, how were they doing that? Well, Paul says, you're going to the Gentile believers and you're saying the law is what saves you, but you're not keeping the law. So what you're painting a really bad picture of God. Because you're saying, this is what saves you guys, but you can't even do it. So how can you boast in something that you can't do? And what we see now is he's made it abundantly clear. Verse 20, chapter 3, he's made it abundantly clear that we cannot save ourselves, that the law is not able to save us. And what he does here in verse 27 is he flips the coin on boasting and he approaches it from a different angle. He says that boasting is excluded because of your lack of faith. So it's not in your disobedience to the law, it's in your lack of faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's talk about it for a second. There's a subtle play of words here in the Greek for those of you that are interested in that. I'm probably going to butcher this word because I don't know the Greek, but the word for law that Paul uses here is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. And he uses it in Romans 74 times. This is a buzzer word. This is the word that when he said it, he knew the Jews were listening because this is what they lived on. The law, the Torah, the Old Testament, this was their fundamental groundwork. This was their structure. So anytime they heard that word, it was like a dog chasing a car. It was like, oh yes, we can get in on this conversation. This is what we're confident in. This is what we're proud of. And so he uses it here to get their attention, and he uses it in a way that with just a quick glance over, it's hard to tell, but I'm gonna hopefully explain it here a little bit better. He's trying to contrast what they believe, which is that the law will save them, with what is actually true, which is faith alone through grace alone, or by grace alone through faith alone. So he's contrasting a point here. And what he's not saying, let me make this clear, what he's not saying is there's now two different laws. There's still only one law, God's law, his perfect law. But what Paul is telling the Jewish believers here, what he's telling all of us, is that we're looking at it wrong. We're looking at the law wrong. See, Dale made it clear last week And I will reiterate the fact that the law was just a placeholder. Give you a practical example. So most of us in the room hopefully know the Old Testament and understand the stories of the Old Testament. We've read through, you know, the boring books that lay out all the law and in great detail and talk about the temple being built and all of that stuff. And in the Old Testament, the law says, God lays out that when you sin, when you create guilt, enmity, division between you and God, you go and you get a perfect lamb, blemish-free, best out of the flock, and you sacrifice it. And that's what creates reconciliation between you and God, is the spilling of that perfect lamb of God, that perfect lamb's blood, as a propitiation for your sins, to cover you. So now you're good with God again. We'll see. God sent a propitiation for our sins. A perfect propitiation for our sins. An everlasting propitiation for our sins. And that was Jesus. And it was right in front of them. And they couldn't see it. See, they were looking at the law practically and they were saying, oh no, well, like, this is the law, so this is what we have to do. But they missed Jesus completely. That's what Paul is trying to explain to them over and over and over again. And what he's saying here in 27 is, it's not through the law which demands your works that saves you. It's not through the law which demands your works that you can boast in, because your works mean nothing. What it is it's the demand of God for faith apart from works that saves you. That's your justification. In verse 24, last week, Paul made it abundantly clear that the law to keep is not what saves us. It's the gift that we receive that saves us. In verses 28 through 30, Paul goes on and says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." I want you to take careful notice of how Paul says "we" here. He says it in verse 28 and he says it in verse 31, which we will get to in a second. I think it's important to note that by saying "we," he's including himself in with this church in Rome. So this does two things. One, it proves that he's talking to believers, just for the history and the theology buffs out there, that this is definitely an accurate representation that Paul is talking to believers, because he is grouping himself in with his listener. But also, he's trying to eliminate the gap. He's trying to eliminate the dividing line. See, we remember from the beginning of this study, and if you weren't here, I'll refresh your memory. The church in Rome was divided. There were Gentile believers that were trying to do it one way, and there were Jewish believers that were trying to do it another way. And they all loved Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear that. They all loved Jesus, but they were arguing over these things that didn't matter. And that's Paul's whole argument through the book of Romans. Is that you guys aren't looking at the big picture. You're looking at these little things that don't matter. And so he's trying to eliminate, he's trying to constantly and chip away at this division that they have. And so he's grouping himself in with the listener right here. And one of the main reasons why he uses "we" in verse 28 is because, listen, what he's saying here is if God's justification is as a result of our faith in the finished work of Christ and not in our obedience or our observation of the law, the Jews and the Gentiles are in the same boat. There's nothing that separates us. There's nothing that differentiates us. And the Jewish believers can no longer claim superiority over the Gentile believers because of their possession of the law. If the law doesn't save you, then having the law is no benefit to you as far as your justification goes. Does that make sense? Okay, so Paul takes it one step further in 29 and 30, and he says, he makes a clear reference to the Old Testament truth, which was this huge pillar that the Jewish belief system stood on. And again, he's trying to chip away at that belief system. He's trying to change. He's trying to get into their hearts so they can hear the truth for what it is. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you notice in 29 and 30, Paul says, since God is one. So what Paul is saying here is if there's truly only one God and he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, then he must be the God of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also, right? So Paul is making a point that despite the special place in salvation history that Israel had, which in chapter 11, he will grow into great detail about that. I'm not going to get into that a lot. But despite their special place in the salvation story and the history of what God did, they cannot claim exclusive relationship with God. A practical modern day Lake City way of viewing what Paul is saying here is that just because we have Church on the Way, just because we have Lake City United Methodist, just because we have Epiphany Catholic, it's all the same God, guys. We might view him differently, we might have different theologies, we might have different doctrines, but at the end of the day, it's still Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here, is you can't claim exclusive, you can't claim him as yours and not allow him to be other people's too, just because they view something differently than you do. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All right, so I'm going to talk about this as clearly as I possibly can. My prayer for this morning is that the deepness and the richness of this verse comes out. So the question arises, are we justified by faith apart from the works of the law? If we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, then does the law become overthrown or unnecessary because of faith? By no means. Listen to Paul's instant rebuttal of that. Paul is immediately opposed to that idea. The law has not been set aside. Its requirements have not been changed. The law of God is still there and it must still be kept. It must be obeyed for anyone to stand before God. Just like Dale said last week, God is just. His law must be kept. The gospel does not declare that the law does not matter, but that it matters very much. Tim Keller says, a gospel believer who is saved apart from the law, a gospel believer who is saved apart from the law, understands and loves the law more than someone who is seeking to be saved by that same law. When I was studying and I was preparing for this message, one of the things I do is I just read the chapter that I'm preaching through, or the chapter that the verses are in that I'm preaching through, just over and over and over and over again to get acclimated with what I'm preaching. And as I read through it over and over and over again, and I read over this verse that Paul ends with here in 31, I thought I had it figured out. I was looking at it from this mindset, this angle is, as believers, our works should come out of love and obedience, not out of guilt and shame, Now, this is an accurate thought. This is biblical. Our responsibility, our obedience to God should come out of a reciprocation of the love he has for us, not out of a necessity to earn that love. Our work should be in response to him and not in our needing him. But I was thinking about this verse very surface level. And as I read the commentaries and as I began to pray through it and talk to God about it, I realized it was so much deeper than how I was thinking. See, I was looking at it from a very human-centered standpoint. See, we want to limit, as human beings, as sinful, flawed human beings, we want to limit God to cause and effect. See, we want to put God in a box. We want God to make sense. And with that, we want what we do to matter. See, in America, and multiple probably other societies and cultural groups, it doesn't have to just be limited to America. I'm just using America because that's where we're at. We are success-driven. We want out what we put in. Look, if I'm going to show up and I'm going to do this, I want something. I want to get something out of it. And that is so counter-gospel. And that's why we struggle with this concept so much. That's why I was looking at this verse so surface level, because I was trying to take this deep, intimate God and put him in a shallow, Brian-sized box, because I wanted to understand it and I wanted to wrap my mind around it and I wanted it to make sense. But see, the thing is that we're flawed. We want to take an infinite, perfect, holy, righteous God, and we want to put him in a flawed, imperfect, unholy, unrighteous box. And we get frustrated when he doesn't fit. I mean, think about that. See, what does it look like? This is the thing. What does it look like practically when imperfect people try to shrink perfect God into a box? What does it look like when imperfect people try to keep God's perfect law? Well, two things. First, we attempt to change it. We make it easy to meet its requirements. We pick and choose what is tangible. We pick and choose what we can cover. We limit it to what is achievable, because we want to get out what we put in. So it's like, look, if I'm going to work for this, I'm going to handpick the things that I can take care of, so at the end of the day I can feel good about myself. So practically, what does this look like? Well, I'll show up to church every Sunday morning and I'll go to small group every Wednesday night. But that whole die to yourself, bear one another's burdens, live in gospel community, no, I don't want anything to do with that. But I'll go to church every Sunday morning and I'll show up to small group every Wednesday night. If we don't try to change it, what's the flip side of that coin? We get crushed by it. We quickly and constantly realize that we are unable to keep its requirements. So we end up hating ourselves, or even worse, we end up hating God, because we view God as this cruel taskmaster that is never satisfied. Because again, we're putting the focus on us and not on him.
But see, the beauty of this text, the deepness, the richness of this text, this verse of the gospel, guys, this morning, the gospel is that it goes much, much deeper than human understanding and even our involvement. It's not just cause and effect. It's not just limited to what we can comprehend. What Paul is saying here has nothing to do with our individual obedience to the law. The law was never meant to be a goal to be reached. It was never meant to be something. It was never meant to be a set of standards to live by. What the law has always been and what will always be is one thing. A giant, like I'm talking like drive-in movie theater, blinking yellow arrow sign to point us to Jesus. The gospel, listen, the gospel upholds the law. This is what Paul is saying here. The gospel upholds the law by demonstrating that lawbreaking is so serious that it brings death and judgment. And that law keeping is so fundamental that no one can pass through that judgment without it being kept on their behalf. The law is upheld. This is what Paul is saying here. Listen this morning. The law is upheld by Christ's life and death. It is not overthrown. This is, for those of you that have heard me preach before, this is a Goonies moment. This is a do you know what it means moment. This is a do you understand moment. Everything that the law represents has been fulfilled in Christ. Think about that. Everything the law represents has been fulfilled in Christ. If God is the just and the justifier, if the law didn't matter, if it didn't count, then Jesus died for nothing. One of the things that I've learned over the last year, God has been slowly and steadily teaching me and changing my heart and attitude towards, is the idea that God's love is unconditional. Guys, God's love is not unconditional. Let me make that abundantly clear. God's love for us is not unconditional. God's love is very conditional. The condition of our sin and our wretchedness and our wickedness was met and satisfied by Jesus. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see that sin and that wretchedness. He sees the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. So when you go out and you're sharing the gospel with people, be careful not to say that God's love is unconditional, because it's not. It cost God a whole lot. When we fail to submit and confess our inability, when we fail to acknowledge Christ as our only means, that's the rejection of the law. That's the overthrow of the law, as the Bible, as Paul teaches here in 31. When we fail to submit and confess our inability, and we fail to acknowledge Christ, that's what overthrows the law. That's what rejects the law. The way in which we uphold the law is by acknowledging our inability and trusting in him completely and fully. Guys, this is the thing, is we get so caught up in us that we miss him. That's what the Jews were doing. And that's what we do every day of our lives. We get so caught up in us that we miss the deepness and the richness of verses like this. So before we close this morning, I want to jump back up into 27. I want to do a little application here. So Paul knows a lot about boasting. if you look at Philippians 3, starting in verses 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like I said earlier, Paul understood the arguments that the Jewish believers would have because he was a Jew. This was his history. This was his background. This is what he stood on. He was the Jew among Jews. He knew it all. He obeyed it all. He lived it. He breathed it. That's what he's saying here. But what does he say immediately following this boast? Look at verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul understood something. He understood something that as believers, as this church sits here this morning, that we need to understand. For the Christian, for the believer, boasting and believing are polar opposites. We can't do both. True faith is trusting in Jesus completely. Dale said last week, faith is given to us by God. Faith is coming to God with empty hands. That means we have to trust in him completely. What's great about the gospel is that it should leave us empty in and of ourselves, but at the same time completely fulfilled and sustained by Christ. So we come to God empty-handed, and we say, I can't do it. And what does he do? He fills our hands with Jesus. Apart from him, this should leave us dependent. Like as a baby is dependent on its mother to survive, we should be dependent on our Heavenly Father to survive. Apart from him, we have no boast to claim. That's what Paul is saying here, is apart from Jesus, we have nothing. We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer. Guys, this is where our evangelism should come from. This should be the root of where we disciple people from. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, if Jesus was our only boast, every conversation we had, every relationship that we invested in would be an opportunity for the gospel to thrive. But unfortunately, myself included, we don't live that way. See, everybody boasts in or draws confidence and ultimately hope from something. God created us to be in awe. Dale's talked about this before. When the Bible talks about fearing the Lord, it's we're being in awe of him. God created us. We're hardwired to worship. Our hearts are always going to be searching for something to be in awe of, to be satisfied by, because that's how he created us. But when we misplace that satisfaction, when we misplace that boast, when we misplace that worship, when we misplace that awe, we see sin take root. What does that look like? Well, we see it in division. We take pride in our race or our social status or our achievements, which leads to prejudice, condescension, hostility. To get our confidence, to feel good about ourselves at the end of the day, we must see ourselves as better than other people. This creates division. Without getting off on a tangent, this is what we're seeing in this week in society, the world at large around us. Guys, let me encourage you this morning. If there is something that you find so important to share, whether it be through a status post, whether it be through a comment in response to something, if you feel it's important enough to share with a friend or with a family member or with someone that you disagree with, rather than soapboxing that and getting on social media and blasting it out for all the world to see, invite that person over for dinner and have a face-to-face conversation with them. Or even better yet, before you think about posting that thing to social media, I would encourage you to pray about it. Because 9 times out of 10, I guarantee you, myself included, that you're posting that thing out of boasting and not out of a necessity to love your neighbor. We also see it in denial. We put our confidence in our race or our ethnicity or even a clique, a social group, so much that we blind ourselves to the evils and the flaws within that group. We put our confidence in our moral achievements, and we blind ourselves to our own sins and selfishness. We get extremely defensive when our character, our standards, our ideals are threatened, challenged, or criticized. Even worse, we gossip and slander other people's character, other people's standards, other people's ideals in an effort to disguise and hide our own. We do this because our character, our ideals, our standards, our moralism has become our identity. And it's no longer Jesus. We put our confidence in somebody's love so much that we blind ourselves to their sins and any problems within that relationship. We avoid confrontation. We aren't able to rebuke and correct. We become people pleasers rather than God pleasers. We put our confidence in an expectation. This is me, 100%. This one clicks with me. We set a standard. We create goals and dreams for ourselves and for other people, so much so that we blind ourselves to the reality of our practical responsibilities and God's true purpose for our lives and for the lives of the people around us. Funny story, Luke just turned 8, and he was so excited to be 8 because that was his identity. He was like, man, I'm 8, 2 years closer to being 10, and when I'm 10, I'm an adult. I mean, he will tell you when he's 10, he's an adult. So he's so excited about being 8 because he has this expectation of what that's going to be like. And then we tell him, well, now that you're 8, you got to start taking out the trash. Suddenly he wants to be 7 again. That's what we're talking about here. We see it in anxiety. When anything that we boast in is threatened, our fundamental security is threatened. We become terrified. So what? So now what do we do? All these things I've just listed, all these practical ways in which we see our boast misplaced. If one of them relates to you, if all of them relate to you, what do we do with that? Where do we go? The gospel. We go where Paul is trying to take the Romans. We do the very thing that Paul is telling the church in Rome not to do. We stop trusting in ourselves. We confess our inability. We repent and we ask God to change our hearts. We go to him with empty hands. We are satisfied. Hear me. This is beautiful. We are satisfied as a church, as individuals, as believers. We are satisfied with our justification. This is such, again, we want out what we put in. This is such a hard concept for us to grasp. This is a daily, minute-by-minute battle. But we have to accept and be satisfied with our justification. We have to know that Jesus paid it all. We have to accept that our debt is completely satisfied. The way in which we accept this is we admit our inability. We admit it to God. We admit it to other people. But we admit it. We confess it. The more that we do this, the more God is glorified and his law is upheld. This is what Paul's talking about in 31. See, guys, this is not a dry doctrine. It's not surface level. It's not a God that we can only understand mechanically. This is a living and active faith. This should bring us joy. Knowing that we are fully satisfied, that our debt is paid, should bring us joy. It should bring us hope. It should make us scream out. It should free us. What does it free us from? It frees us from division. As we confess our inability and we surround ourselves with others that are doing the same thing, there's a whole room full of them right here. It no longer becomes about us. It no longer becomes about personal pride and individualism. As Jesus becomes our only hope, those relationships begin to grow and thrive because we are no longer the center of attention. God is. Jesus is. The gospel grows. The relationships grow because we push each other toward him and not our standards, not our ideals, but we push each other towards him. We become free from denial. Bad news and failure no longer wreck us. They no longer threaten our confidence. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. Because the more that we see our inability, the more that we see that we are flawed and we are incapable, but that he is, the more real his love becomes to you. Because you understand what he did. Guys, you go to him with empty hands and he fills your hands with Jesus. Every day, every moment, every time you screw up and fall short, you go to him with empty hands and he just fills you back up. That's not a mechanical God. That's not a black and white faith. That's not a God that's distant. That is a God that is living and active and wants to be in relationship with you. You become free from anxiety as you confess your inability and he continuously and faithfully pours out his love and his mercy and his grace on you. In response to that confession, you realize that the God of the universe is for you. Romans 8:32 becomes a beautiful reality in your heart. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God would not go to the trouble that he did. He would not send his own son to the cross to die on your behalf, if he did not want to be in relationship with you, if he did not want to graciously give you all things? This morning, as we close and prepare to take communion, I want you to ask yourself some things. When your sin is revealed to you, does it drive you away from God, or does it drive you to him? Does it drive you into community, or does it drive you into isolation? This morning, are you allowing Jesus to be your substitute? Are you trusting in his finished work on your behalf? A work that you will never be able to complete because you were never meant to complete it. Guys, remember the truth this morning as you enter into this time of communion. Jesus was not plan B. God didn't have to come up with something on the fly. He's known from before the beginning that this was the way it was going to be, and he set all of this in place for you. This morning, who is your hope in? Where does your identity rest? What is your boast? See, this is the issue that those whom Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7 couldn't get past. They were bringing Jesus their works in hopes of acceptance. They missed the point of the law and it cost them everything. This morning I heard you, don't make that same mistake. Trust in him. Come to him with empty hands and a broken heart, because he loves you. He wants to redeem you, and he wants to restore you. Let's pray.